Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I'm going to ask you to do a little something here as we begin our time in God's Word. I want you to imagine the last book that you read or the last movie that you read that was a real page-turner. You just couldn't wait to see what was going to happen next. The author of that book, the screenwriter of that movie, employed a technique that is common to every story that keeps our attention. As a writer or storyteller, you must do this if you want to keep your audience. Now, in recent years, it seems every television show that I'm watching, they do this to a greater, more obvious degree. You just have to tune in to that next episode. You just have to give your whole day, your whole evening to binge watch so you could find out how is this going to be resolved. I try to teach my college public speaking students to do this whenever they develop their speeches, if they want to keep their audience's attention. You must raise a level of tension in every member of your audience. You need to create a level of discomfort in them. A feeling they don't like, that they want to find relief from. One of the most common tools to raise this tension that I'm talking about is curiosity. How will the hero or the victim get him or herself out of this jam? And just when the hero looks like they are about to solve the problem, the author incorporates a twist or a turn in the course of events so the tension is prolonged. If you resolve the tension too soon, the audience loses interest and they leave your story and they go find another one. Good writers keep the level of tension going strong until the very last chapter or the very last scene of the movie. Now, in our passage of study through the Gospel of Luke, today, Jesus, the master storyteller, packs a powerful punch by doing this very thing. He starts a story, and he quickly raises the tension in us as listeners or readers. And then when everything looks like it has been resolved, bam, we're hit with another dramatic twist, accompanied by the parable's most powerful lessons. On Friday when I came in and I began to write this message for today, I had the full intent of showing this entire story with all of its twists and all of its turns and with that final bam. I was here late Friday night and I thought, I'd keep everybody here for 2 hours if I did that. And so I shortened it. I had to make it a two-parter this week and next week. We only have time today for the first part of this powerful story. It's one that most of you are familiar with, even by the title. Now, some Bible scholars call it the parable of reversals, because of all these twists, all of these turns, and the reversals that we see in it. Now, most of you know this by its title, from which it is most often referred, the prodigal what?
Son.
No, I know that's what most people call this parable. But the story, you see, I want to show you today, and I want to leave you with, is more about a loving father than it is about a wayward son. Years ago, I stopped referring to this parable as the prodigal son in favor of the parable of the prodigal father. Depending on who you ask, the word prodigal can either mean wasteful, or it could mean extremely generous, lavish. Now, this week I referred to two different theologians about the meaning of prodigal, and one said, well, it means wasteful. And the other said, it means extremely generous or lavish. You know what? I think both meanings for this word prodigal are very fitting descriptions of the father in this parable. Many will feel a lot of tension when we get to the part in the story where the father gives in to the outlandish request of the younger son. Dad, you're being quite wasteful by giving to your son all of his inheritance before you're even dead. Why in the world would you do such a thing? This father knew the character of his son. He knew that his son was a very audacious boy. And that clearly announces itself by his asking for his inheritance before his father's death. He must have known that this audacious boy would squander it all away. And he did. This father looks to be extremely generous or lavish, even to the point of being wasteful. So, get ready to feel some tension here as we go through this story together. And then near the end of the parable, the father will lavishly, extremely put upon his son forgiveness. The boy doesn't deserve it. This definitely is a prodigal father. Now, the parable could also be called the parable of the prodigal God, because it illustrates for us the lavishness of God's love for you and I. God's love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless. It's an ocean. And with the final twist, which we'll come to next week, at the end of this parable, you and I are going to be given a unique opportunity to measure our own spiritual temperature simply by monitoring how we respond to God's extravagant love shown to these two brothers. Please take note when we get there. Who do you most identify with? The younger brother or the older brother? Whose side would you take? Well, let's get started. Today we're going to see the younger brother's experience with the prodigal father. We begin in Luke 15 with verses 11 and 12. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Well, the story begins with the younger son requesting to receive the assets that would eventually be given to him. Quite audacious it was. The boy is probably late in his teens, since he is not yet married, and he is asking for his father to give to him what's termed here in the Greek ton bion. That means the life. He's asking for the life of his father, the will that he would eventually leave for him. Now, the son clearly looks to sever his relationship with his father and leave, just go away. By demanding his inheritance early, the younger son eventually divorced his father. From now on, there would be no relationship, no submitting to his authority, no responsibility to carry out the family legacy, no communication. Put bluntly, he audaciously tells his father, "I wish you were dead, but you're not. Let's act, however, as if you are." Yeah, that's enough to kill any father-son relationship. Now, if this doesn't seem selfish enough, stop and consider what else was inherent in this request. "When my dad left an inheritance for his five children, there were a lot of things that we had to sell. We had to liquidate before it could be divided among us. We wouldn't think of selling his house, his car, his stocks, or any of his belongings while he was still alive, because he was using them. They were his ton bayon, his life." But his father's son was asking him to sell off one third of all of his belongings, turn it into cash, because "I want it now. I don't care if you still need it to live on." The son clearly looks over to his dad and tries to sever the relationship to his father and to go away. By demanding his inheritance early, the younger son essentially is divorcing his father here very selfishly. You know, this is certainly not very justifiable, but he probably was reasoning that he was only going to be young once, and that under the present arrangement, he would be ancient, probably 30, before he would be able to enjoy his wealth. And as he followed that train of thought, he minimized his present joys and his freedoms. "Everything at home is lousy, including the food." Familiar story, isn't it? Selfishness. Me, me, me. And rebellion. That has been the theme of youth since the 1950s. Or 60s. I'm not just criticizing the youth of today. I put myself in this. There is a lot of rebellion and selfishness. Self sure had the priority here. He did not want the inheritance for some noble charity for others. He didn't want to start a worthy business. Instead, he wanted the inheritance so he could enjoy the unholy pleasures of the world. This was a perversion of privilege. He looked at his unearned privileges as debts that his father owed him. And as undeniable rights that he deserved. And the younger son could not wait for the proper time to obtain his inheritance. And, you know, such is the way of the flesh. It has no patience. It wants fulfillment of fleshly pleasures now, not later. This type of person cannot wait for marriage to have sex. They don't want to wait for their place of employment for their wages. They don't want to wait and study for good grades in college. Oh, please don't get me started on that one. The devil has many shortcuts, and they look appealing, but they are all deadly, and they will destroy. The problems of giving self top priority nearly destroys this younger son, as we're going to see a little bit later on as we commence through these verses. As Thomas Huxley once said, a man's worst difficulties begin when he's able to do just as he likes. How true. Because the boy showed so much disrespect and audacity, we should feel a level of tension rise in us as we see this. But now, how much more tension do you and I feel when we read that the father actually granted the son's request? He agreed. He gave this little brat what he asked for. Huh? Hold on. Dad, why would you do such a thing? Are you totally out of your mind? The father willingly transferred 2/3 of his estate to the older son, liquidated the remainder, and gave it to the younger son in the form of cash. The boy loaded up a cart with all his belongings and the lump of cash, and put a long distance between himself and his home, and probably went down the road burning bridges with all of the family friends there in their community and in their country. Now, this image pictures our Heavenly Father letting the sinner go his own way. The Father clearly illustrates God's love here. His love allowed rebellion. In some sense, he respected human will. The Father knew that the Son made a foolish and greedy request, and yet he allowed him to go his own course nonetheless. How's your level of tension doing now? Let me see if I can help. D.L. Moody used to give the following story. Dr. Andrew Benar told me how in the highlands of Scotland, a sheep would often wander off into the rocks and get caught into places that they couldn't get out of. The grass on these mountains is very sweet, and the sheep like it, and they will jump down 10 or 12 feet, and then they can't jump back again, and the shepherd hears them bleating in distress. They may be there for days until they have eaten all the grass. The shepherd will wait until they are so faint that they cannot stand. And then they will put a rope around him, and he will go over and pull that sheep up out of the jaws of death. Why don't they go down there when the sheep first gets there? I asked. Ah, he said, they are so very foolish that they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if they did. Moody concluded his story by saying, "And this is the way with men. They don't, or they won't, go back to God till they have no friends and have lost everything." Kind of makes sense now. God knows that often the best way to rescue us and to bring us home is only after we stop struggling and give up. And then as we give up, we have the realization that we got ourselves into this mess. We're ready to admit that. Sometimes we've got to hit absolute rock bottom before we'll be ready to be rescued. If attempts are made at a forced rescue, we'll run even further into irretrievable danger. But finally, coming to our senses while we're at rock bottom, that's part of this parable. So let's continue with it now, verses 13 through 16. Read this way. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, at this point, as Jesus was telling this story, I'm sure his hearers immediately began to understand the point of it all. Jesus had been criticized for associating with sinners. The sinners were considered people who had strayed far away from God. In contrast with the younger son, the older son continued to remain with the father, and the father had him there. He didn't engage in such practices. Now, the Pharisees obviously saw themselves as that older son. I have no doubt. They're probably nodding their heads even through this story up to this point. Yes, yes, yes. That boy deserves what he got. Jesus, the master storyteller, no doubt, even had them identifying themselves with that son who stayed home. They saw it. They knew what he was communicating. When you run away from your heavenly father, the journey can end up being very far away. The far country is not hard to find. In fact, you can enter it right where you're living right now. You don't have to go to a city or town that's known for its wickedness. You can even be a member of a good church, even teach a Bible study. You can be involved in an Awana program with young kids, having them memorize scripture. You could be Sunday after Sunday taking the kids upstairs to kids' church and be living in a faraway country. There have been preachers who lived in the faraway country, but were in their pulpits every Sunday. The far country is an attitude of a person's heart. It's the mind, it's the soul, it's the will, it's the desires. People that live in a faraway country from the Father are living in rebellion and selfishness against the will of God and the Word of God. The distance into the far country is measured by the distance between a person and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at this story, we find right away that the prodigal sons or the daughters can come from the best of families, There are no perfect parents or children. We know that Adam and Eve had the perfect father. They were in the perfect environment. But they chose to rebel against God. Shockingly, statistics tell us that 60% of teenagers who leave home, 60%, were not physically or sexually or mentally abused. They just took off. Husbands and wives can be in a solid marriage, and one begins to wander. Children have a will that you can try to mold for good, but you cannot control that will. They make their own choices, especially when they leave home. They're responsible for their choices and their actions. They will reap what they have sown in life. The son's situation went from bad to worse. His world collapsed in on him with no money, no family, and suffering in a distant land. The boy was in trouble. He had entered into poverty. He had nowhere to turn. He was reaping what he sowed. Famine struck fear in the hearts of all ancient people. Historians record the bizarre depths to which starving people sink in order to survive, including their willingness to eat grass, shoe leather, garbage, and even the flesh of recently deceased neighbors. Driven to survive by any means possible, the boy hired himself out and took a job feeding pigs, a role most Gentiles would not have wanted, to say nothing of a Hebrew. As a Jew, he could not have stooped any lower. Swine herding paid next to nothing, and he found himself envying the pigs' diet of carob pods. These were hard, bean-like seeds encased in leathery pods, barely edible for humans and not even the first choice of any livestock. Any person who wanders away from God, the Father, will experience spiritual famine in his or her life. If you run away from the Lord or Heavenly Father, don't be surprised when you wake up someday and you're wondering, why am I unhappy? Why don't I have any joy? Why don't I get my prayers answered? Why do I have constant turmoil and trouble all the time? The answer may be the fact that you are suffering from a spiritual famine and the Lord is trying to bring you back to himself. So let's stop here for a second. If you're ever jealous of or envious of sinful carnal people that we see on these wonderful television shows where their life looks so spectacular, if you're longing for slop, like drugs, drunken brawls, immorality, pornography, you, my friend, are well on your way to a far country where you will experience the same kind of despair and famine. You're on a path that you don't want to be on for sure. You may be living high on the hog right now, but you're headed to living with the hogs like this younger son. The slop that this world tries to serve us will not satisfy us very long at all. It'll never satisfy a true heaven-bound person. When a Christian starts to long for and crave the filth of this world, you mark it down, he's heading for pig living and wallowing in the world's pigsty. Stay away from that stuff. Running away from our Heavenly Father leaves us with the desire to fill the shouting, screaming emptiness with the life of anything we can. And it can be good things that we try to fill it with, like housework, yard work, church work, busy work. But it can be bad things. The emptiness must be filled at any cost. Since we are unrepentant, we continue to go deeper into spiritual sloth. He reaped what he had sown. He sowed selfishness, and now he was reaping selfishness. He sowed unconcern for his Father, and now he reaps it from all the others in that faraway place. He didn't care about his family, and he reaps unconcern and apathy from those he had surrounded himself with now. You reap what you sow. This scene in the drama is our Lord's way of emphasizing what sin really does in the lives of those who reject the Father's will. Sin promises freedom, but it only delivers slavery. It promises success, but brings failure. It promises life, but the wages of sin is death. And the boy thought he would find himself, but he lost himself. When God is left out of our lives, enjoyment becomes enslavement. Verses 17 through 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Remorse for his rebellion didn't move this boy. Regret for his dissipation, letting all of his finance go, it didn't rattle his conscience. The humiliation of tending swine didn't trigger his Jewish scruples. But the realization that pigs enjoyed a superior lifestyle to his own sparked a moment of clarity. The opening of Luke 15, verse 17, literally reads, "He came to himself," which is to say his reasoning returned. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pain plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul." He came to himself. Sin does an awful thing for us. It makes us see the world incorrectly. It makes us see ourselves in the wrong light. It makes us see the pleasures of this world in the wrong perspective. And we just don't see clearly when we're in sin. He arrived at the conclusion that his decision to leave home was what? Simply unwise? A practical error? No. Definitely a sin. Nothing less. A sin committed against whom? Against his father? Well, first and most of all, against heaven. Against God. You see, Hebrews often substituted the word heaven for God. It was God who had given him a wonderful, kind, loving father. So his sin was against heaven, God. The son developed a plan of action. The son acted, I want you to notice, quickly and humbly. The story is told about two frogs who sat on the edge of the water. One decided to jump. How many did that leave? If somebody says one, the correct reply is it leaves two. I didn't say one jumped. I said only one decided to jump. See, there's a big difference between deciding to do something and actually doing it. The decision to do something is vain unless it leads to action. In this story, the prodigal son put action to his decision and he returned home to his father. He escapes the pig pen. When he made up his mind to return, he departed immediately with urgency. And if you want to escape from the pig pen, then take immediate steps once you make up your mind to get out. Delaying your decision will make matters more difficult to put feet to your decision. When you delay, there's a tendency to lose the seriousness of your situation or make excuses for your faults. So if you're under conviction about something for your life, then act on the conviction and get the matter right now. If you need to trust Christ as your Savior, do it today. Paul said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The confession pictures his repentance, coming to the Father, bearing nothing but his need. He plans to return and come home, openly confessing his failure as sin. The son even decides what he's going to tell his father. He's going to place himself at his father's discretion. He's not going to assert his rights. He recognizes that he has no claims. He is unworthy of being received as a family member. He accepts the consequences of his choices. There is no excuses, only confession and humble request. Folks, this pictures what repentance is. No claims. Just reliance on God's mercy and provision. Take note of the humility in his rehearsed speech. He acknowledges his affront without minimizing or adjusting or shifting the blame. He didn't say, I made a mistake. He took responsibility for making a wrong moral decision, one that estranged him from his father and his God. He also acknowledged the consequences of his decision. His admission, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's not a platitude here. It was a fact. He had legally forfeited his status as the man's son. He left his lofty expectations at the pigsty with his sin. Instead of asking to be restored as a son, he offered to become a hired servant. The boy's speech demonstrated maturity, responsibility, humility, and compassion for those that he had harmed. He truly returned to his senses. Little can he anticipate the response that is awaiting him. The father spots him while he's still far away and reacts immediately. As one who initiates, the father now becomes the center of this story. Now, you probably know this parable very well. We read in the next verses that the father has been waiting, he's been watching for his son to return home, and when he sees him off in a distance, he runs to his servant and he says to his servants, go down to the tree, cut me off about a half dozen hickory limbs, I'm going to switch this boy to an inch of his life. Oh, is that the way your Bible reads? You know, mine doesn't either. It ought to read that way, though. Under the Mosaic law, a father had a perfect right to bring a disobedient son before the elders of the city, and they would stone him to death for what he did to his dad. This father had the perfect right to say, this boy took my name and my money and my substance, and he squandered it. He disgraced my name. I am going to whip him to an inch of his life. He had a right to do this. But his father, rather, did something amazing. When our Lord got to this part of the parable, it must have caused all of his listeners to blink their eyes with disbelief. They were probably saying to themselves, we can't believe that. It's bad enough to see a Jewish boy hit rock bottom and go live with pigs, but it's worse for the father to take him back home without doing something. He ought to punish him. That's the thing we don't like about your story, Jesus. He ought to be punished. So notice now what the father did do. Let me read it accurately now. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, notice with me, he doesn't get all the way through his rehearsed speech here. That's all he says. And then we continue reading. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, surely the son must have been wondering all the way home with each and every step, how is my father going to respond? How is he going to respond to my return and my confession? But he doesn't have to wonder very long. The father sees him and runs to him and gives him a giant hug, breaking all protocol. I believe the father was looking for the son's return. He stayed alert for his arrival. If you have a runaway from the Lord, if you've ever run away from him, he's looking for your return too. He desires that you come back to him. He doesn't force himself upon you. He gives us opportunities to return to him again and again. Now, what does this father in our parable do? Each of these four actions deserve a little comment. He sympathizes deeply. He runs, he embraces, he kisses. And all this before the son finishes his speech. Such marvelous love. First of all, he sympathizes. I can think of no better rendering than his heart went out to him. As the distance between his father and his son is being diminished with every step, the father sees more and more clearly how tired and wretched his son is looking, and he pities him. And he interrupts the return of his boy in the most favorable sense. The lad had repented. He's sorry for what he has done. How intensely his father loves his son. Second, he runs. Now, his father threw aside his dignity to run to meet his returning son, something no Far Eastern father would ever do. A Jewish man wore long robes, and running was humiliating, undignified, and an unacceptable thing to do, especially when he was greeting someone. A Jewish man would signify his own importance by waiting, or at most, walking to receive a visitor. Father didn't care what others thought. His boy was home. Third, he throws his arms around his son's neck as if he's picking up his robes and running to meet the unworthy son. Didn't already obliterate the man's dignity. He falls on his son's neck. Passionately, he embraces his son. Does this not indicate that the father has already in his heart granted forgiveness for his son? Fourth, he kisses him again and again and again, tenderly and fervently. You know what? No matter what some preachers, no matter what some singers say, we're not saved by God's love. Yeah, you heard me right. We are not saved by God's love. God loves the whole world, and the whole world is not saved. We're saved by God's grace. And grace is love that pays a price. And that's what we see here. Everything the younger son had hoped to find in that far country, he discovered back home. Clothes, jewelry, friends, joyful celebration, love, and assurance for the future. What made the difference? I'm so glad you asked. Now listen, get this. Instead of saying, "Father, give me," he said, "Father, make me." Instead of saying, "Father, give me," he's now saying, "Father, make me." That's repentance. He was willing to be a servant, but of course his father did not ask him to earn his forgiveness, because this pictures that no amount of good works will save us from our sins. It doesn't. In the far country, the prodigal learned the meaning of misery. Back home, he now learns the meaning of mercy. And here we've got to see that the real prodigal is the Father, representing our Heavenly Father, God Himself. This is the parable of the prodigal God, who is infinite. He is a consuming fire. But when we turn to Him, He is a God who comes running to lavish His love upon us. This is the gospel, folks. The good news of a prodigal God who rushes out to meet sinners with His love and His grace. No one is beyond His love. You cannot do anything that will keep Him from kissing you and bestowing upon you the robe, the ring, and the sandals. Utter forgiveness is the only kind God has. Now, there are only two qualifications for forgiveness. We see it here in the parable. First, we must see ourselves honestly before we can see God. We must recognize that we are wayward sons and daughters if we're to see His love. If we know who we are, we can know His love. We must see ourselves in the lost son, and then we can come home. Ernest Hemingway tells a story. Patty was telling me this story this morning. I believe that the title of this story was The Capital of the World by Ernest Hemingway. It's a story about a father and his teenage son. And in the story, the relationship had become somewhat strained. And the teenage son ran away from home, and his father took a journey in search of his rebellious son. Finally, in Madrid, Spain, in the last desperate attempt to find the boy, the father put an ad in the local newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all seeking forgiveness. They were all seeking the love of their father. The young son in today's parable wanted forgiveness, like all these boys named Paco. The son didn't waste any time in seeking his father's forgiveness and making matters right with his dad. This is important if you want to escape the pig pen. Are you in a faraway place? Are you on the path to one? Have you journeyed away from God? Maybe not in a physical faraway land. Perhaps you're caught up in some sin like pornography. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. Or any form of selfishness. Come home, Paco. Your father is waiting. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for this story that teaches so much truth. Much of which we're waiting until next week. So, Father, let us assimilate these truths that we have seen so far. Don't let us wander from you, nor the truths of your word and the truths that you're trying to teach us today. Let it settle into our hearts, into our lives. Speak and continue to speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.